Turn to Matthew 18. I'd like to have Scott come and give us the reading.
Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Amen.
Last week we talked about prayer. We talked about fasting, and I hope that inspired you to focus on those aspects of your walk that are so important. Today we're going to look at a chapter that Jesus talks about kingdom life. How do we live in the kingdom life? How do we live as Christians today in that kingdom? That's the subject. Well, Jesus teaches us that there are three very significant ways to live and to get along with each other. If you're a note taker, mark these down. We'll go through them. There is humility, there is honesty, and there is forgiveness. The maker of your soul will teach us what gives us the best of life. Do you believe that this morning? He cares deeply for you, and he will be bringing about those things in your life that most fit for that abundant life that the kingdom's all about. So let's get right into it. The first verse there: at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" The disciples, they had been arguing, really, if you look at the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, in particular chapter 9, you will see that they were arguing away from Jesus about who was the greatest among them. Can you see him? "Man, I'm better than you. Man, I've got this going for me. I'm experienced in this and that. So therefore, I should be the one selected. I should be the guy that goes along with Jesus and rules with him. I should be the king's assistant." Because of the questions, because of those types of questions, it tells me a lot about where they were in their faith at that particular time. When you are in a place where we are wondering how good we are, when we're ranking ourselves against our fellow brother, that's the time that we're not in a good place. And so Jesus goes on. Then Jesus called, in verse 2, a little child. He called this little child to him, set him in the midst of them. I love how Jesus works. He said, "Oh, you guys are worried about who's the best, who's next in the line of authority." And he brings over a little kid. He called a little child to him, and he came. Now, this is really interesting. He didn't say, "Hey, kid, come here." Or he didn't go over and pick up the kid and bring him over and set him on his lap, and that kid squirmed like, "Oh, I'm in fear." No. He said, "Little child, come to me." Because of Jesus, that little child very quietly went over to him. Why? Because of his gentleness, because of his purity, because of his loving nature. Don't you like to see those things about your Savior? And in turn, he would ask you and I to be like that, to be like him. I hope that you pray often and say, "Lord, help me to be just like you." Have you done that? And he'll hear that prayer. And so Jesus goes on and said, verse 3, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What a blow to them. What a blow to their egos. That they were thinking about this great place, that one of them would be elevated to the position and the power and the authority, and then have Jesus tell them that even in the kingdom, you must be converted to children. We look at kids and we don't give them much regard, do we, as far as authority and wisdom? We certainly wouldn't take orders from our kids, should we? children in those days were regarded not much more than property. So the first lesson of the kingdom, the first lesson that I asked you to jot down is humility. What is humility? Childlike faith. How is it to be like a child? Some of you are as old as I am. You say, well, I don't even remember what it is to be like a kid. Well, first of all, a child is sincere. A child's sincere. Sincerity is something that as adults we purpose to be like. I want to be sincere. I also don't want to be fakey. A child's not fakey. They don't figure those things out quite yet. They're real. You know, my grandkids, they blow me away. They'll just ask me straightforward questions, you know, because it's on their heart. Well, you know, and they don't hold anything back. They're sincere. They have no agendas, really. Although, I can say my little grandson's pretty good at manipulating me. Generally, they don't have an agenda, though. Notice the word converted there in verse 3, which leads me to believe he is referring to being changed or reborn, just as the expression in the book of John, chapter 3. He speaks to Nicodemus, you must be born again. A child is sensitive. A child is really sensitive. You can make a child cry easily. I remember when I first became a Christian, someone asked me, and actually I was talking to a guy about it. I said, you know, I don't cry. I haven't cried since I was a kid. I don't even remember the last time I cried. And he says, seek the Lord to be sensitive. Seek the Lord to allow you to cry, Larry. And I cry now. I cry because of the joy many times that the Lord has put in my heart. These are ingredients, the simplicity of a child, sensitivity of a child. These are key ingredients of the kingdom of God. And so often we as adults, we grow up and we think, I don't need that child stuff. But yet these are the ingredients of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in answering who is the greatest in the kingdom. Psalm 131 says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Doesn't that give you comfort this morning? A weaned child. You think of the young mothers we have. Katie's about to give birth. And we think of the nurturing that mom has for that little one. As that little one finds everyday nourishment and life from her mother. Dependent upon that. But then there comes that time of weaning. And she's taken away from the breast milk. And yet the mother doesn't abandon that feeding. She goes on to care for that child and give him the right nourishment. Oh, the love of God. Therefore, verse 4, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So there's our answer to these guys. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Well, you're to be like a child. So again, I ask myself, what is it to be childlike? Well, first of all, we're not talking about spoiled children. We see a lot of that in our society today. No, what we're talking about is the true nature of a child, which is humility. He is humble. A kid doesn't elevate himself above those around, or at least he shouldn't. Humility has qualities like trusting, the desire to make others happy, an absence of boasting, It's really unusual to see a child that would boast about himself, to make himself known as greater than the other person. They're often, I see this in kids, and I just love it, especially with the really young ones. My one grandchild's 2 years old, and often we'll see him hand a toy to another kid, or, you know, take and share his food or her food. And we see this simplicity with kids, this desire to help others, this desire to reach out to others. It's only as we grow older that we turn to the inside. And usually that's from trials and hurts that we encounter along the way. Verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So Jesus places a very high value on children. And if we receive kids, we receive Him. Those that work with our kids in the Sunday school will never really know, for the most part, the effect that they have had on the kingdom of God. I began my ministry as a pastor many years ago in a Sunday school room to fourth graders. I didn't have a clue what I was doing. I have a little bit better clue today of what I'm doing. But at that time, teaching fourth grade girls and boys, I just simply said, Lord, use me, speak through me, and I prayed for them. They felt the sincerity of my desire to reach them for Jesus. And that kids just come towards. It's like a magnet. If you love them with sincerity, they don't care what you say. I could have told them all kinds of theology that wouldn't have been correct, and they just said, okay, well, we trust in you, teacher, because you love us. But there's a huge responsibility as a teacher to teach truth. A pastor of a Scottish church turned in his resignation one day. After that year had passed, he went to his elders and said, here's my resignation. They said, why? What's going on there? He said, well, for the last year, I've had but one convert. I've had one baptism, one person led to the Lord, wee Bobby Moffat. Oh, Bobby Moffat happened to turn out to be the man that opened up Africa to missionary work. Saved literally millions with the gospel. That was the biggest year that preacher ever had. And yet, he didn't recognize it. He didn't count it because he was looking at numbers. We never should look at numbers. We look at the person God has placed in front of us today. Today, God is speaking and using me to share the message that will minister to people. And I have no idea what He's going to do with that message. That's His business. And he goes on there, but whoever in verse 6 causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. I think this is very clear. I don't have to expand on that very much. The sin, just regular old general sin, is bad enough, isn't it? We're observing communion today. We're going to remember that which Jesus Christ did to allow us as sinners, born sinners, to be forgiven. But there's a warning here that if you lead someone to sin, if you're the instigator of sin, you're the person that has plotted the path to bring someone into sin, there is a huge warning that is even worse than being a sinner. And he goes on, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. The first offense, or woe, we see here is a cry of piety for a world in danger of offenses. But the second woe is a warning to the one who brings or introduces evil to others. If you open yourself up, if you open yourself up to invite Satan in a particular way or a particular area to use you, there is a damnation that falls upon you. Well, what do you mean, Larry? Well, the person that dabbles in drugs, say, he's dabbling in drugs and he's just saying, you know, I'm going into this because I want to. You are opening up your soul to the demonic forces that can invade that open door. And you can use that for all kinds of areas. Sex, gambling, alcohol, manipulation of people, greed, pride even. When we go into it with, well, you know, I'm kind of a prideful guy. And please excuse me, world, I have the right to be prideful. That alone can be a very, very hard thing that God will say to you or me, that's an area that you've opened yourself up to from the evil one. And he goes on, if your foot, and really these next couple of verses expand on this idea, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to cast into hellfire. This is radical. Jesus, on response to the woe, says, cut it off. Well, listen, some people only keep from sin if it's easy. Some people only keep from sin if it's convenient. They really take no effort to not sin. And Jesus warns us that if we are willing to sin, he says, man, you're going in the wrong direction and you need to stop and you need to be willing to sacrifice something in fighting against sin. That nothing is worse than facing the wrath of a holy God, a righteous God, and an unrepentant sinner. One that is not covered by the blood of the Lamb, standing on his own righteousness. There's nothing worse than standing before a holy God. It really is better to sacrifice in the battle against sin now than to face the judgment of him in eternity later on. This mutilation that's talked about here in the Bible, it's not literal. Don't go out of here and cut your hand off or a foot off or gouge out an eye. That's not what he's saying. He's trying to bring across a seriousness to the approach to sin in your life. Even so, if I were to cut off my right hand, I can still sin with my left hand. I've got one left. If I was to gouge out my eye, I'd be able to sin with the right eye. If you cut my hands off, you cut my feet off, you stab both my eyes out, I can still sin with my heart and my mind. What Jesus is saying is that this is serious, folks. Sin will destroy you. Even if you're covered with the blood of the Lamb, you need to come to Him on a regular basis. 1 John 1:9, I hold very close to my heart. God is willing to forgive you over and over and over. If I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us my sins. What a merciful God. God calls us. God calls us to a far more radical transformation than any sort of body manipulation or mutilation can address. He calls us to change from the inside out, and that can only be done by coming to Him and begging for that change. When was the last time you were on your knees begging God to change you? I hope it was this morning. There's no shame in begging God to change a sinner. There is great glory because He has offered that way as a resolution to the sin problem that man has. Honesty is a part, is a huge part of the Christian walk. So there in verse 10, he says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So important, according to this verse here, to God is a little child that He assigns angels to look out after them. Now, I know this is kind of a controversial thought and verse, but it's pretty simple, I think, to understand. It seems that these angels are assigned to them to look out over them. And so immediately the question that pops up is, why do bad things happen to kids? Well, I don't know. I'm not sure. It doesn't seem right if you've got an angel watching out over them. But I want to say this, that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:3, he says that one day we will be judging the angels. Could it be that we're judging those that didn't do quite so good a job overseeing their assignment? I don't know. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So Jesus now, he starts talking about lost souls. What do you think, he says in verse 12, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Note takers, jot down these three items that I see in here about the love of Jesus Christ. First of all, it's unconditional, it's individual, and it's very emotional. The love of Christ. Good insight to the heart of our Lord Jesus. First thing, He cares for the sheep. He cares for every one of the sheep. He cares for the lost, no matter whether they are in the place that they should be or not. He loves you. He loves the most foulest criminal on this earth. He still loves that person. Not the sin that they're involved with, but the life that they are representative of, and He tries to reach their heart. His love is unconditional. It's not conditioned by different things that make you up as far as the choices you make. His love is unconditional. And then the second thing, knowing He will come after you, knowing that He'll come after you if you're lost, it makes me realize He cares for me individually. I think that's important, don't you? That our Lord loves us and that He really loves me. Not just us. He loves you individually. And then, to cement that down, He says, I went to the cross for you. And in fact, this has always been a hard thing for me to think through, but if I was the only sinner on this earth, Jesus Christ, I would be remembering today that which He went to the cross for. He would have died for me. And then the last thing, He shows me just how powerful His love emotionally. He rejoices, it says, when He finds one sheep. He rejoices over one sheep, one soul that gets saved. It's my joy to go into the prison and see one man turned from a life of crime to come to Jesus and ask Jesus into his heart. The angels in heaven are rejoicing. Isn't that huge? His love is emotional. It isn't something to ever be routine. It counts. And you count. And so he goes on there in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So far, we have seen in this chapter the first aspect of kingdom living. Living in the kingdom, in heaven, is a humility. The second part we talked about is honesty. And now we're looking at the third part, which is forgiveness. Love without truth is hypocrisy. And truth without love is really brutality. The key is to speak the love, truth in love. The key to speak the truth is love. Speaking it in love. And yet, it seems to me the church has forgotten that part. If there is a problem with somebody, we are to go to that person. The instructions are very clear. We're to go to that person in love and try to talk it out. We're to make the attempt, even though it's hard. There may even be friction between you. But you are exhorted to go to that person and try to talk it out. It would be wrong for anyone to take these words here that Jesus says and command you to go and confront your brother with every sin they committed against you. We're not talking about that. That is not the context of this chapter here. The Bible says that we should bear with one another and be long-suffering towards each other. That means being patient with each other. Even though we don't like each other, maybe in some cases, we need to be patient. And we need to be long-suffering. Yet clearly there are some things that we cannot suffer long with and must address. If that person that you've went to and talked to about the issue between you rejects what you say, you're to go to that person in love, always, and then come to the elders or deacons, or maybe even just a mature Christian or two or three, and take those with you and minister in love to that person and say, listen, we've got this problem and I don't feel we've got it worked out. And so the three of us, four of us, can we sit down and talk through this again? And if either of those parties cannot settle that issue, then biblically what is being said here by Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the head of our church, says that you are to take the third approach and bring him or her to the church. Now, I will say that that doesn't mean to drag somebody up here on a Sunday morning and just put them to the post. That isn't what this is saying. And I've seen some churches attempt that, and it's horrible. I mean, you talk about strife. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is bring the people to the church. Well, who are the church? Well, the whole body. But you guys don't all speak together in unity. You come to the leadership. You come to the pastor and the elders and the deacons, and we meet with them. We may share with you what's going on and ask you for prayer, but the leadership speaks to them. And then if they cannot solve it, if they cannot come to an agreement, then that person is to be set outside of the church. It's always one of the most difficult things a pastor has to do. And what happens there? Well, let's go on and I'll talk a little bit more about it. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If this process is done humbly, according to the word, This is quite binding in the eyes of God. That's what he's saying here. He's saying that God is right behind you. And that this is really a law of the kingdom that we're to follow. Even if the unrepentant ones just go to another church, the unrepentant one that would be set outside the church, that will not repent and come to the leadership's direction and prayerfully directed, well, God will weed him or her out until they do repent, even if they go to another church. God is working on him. Or that particular person will join the heathen, join the tax collectors of the world in rebellion. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they say, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather together in my name, I am there in their midst of them. I love this verse. Verse 20. This, I believe, speaks to the praying in groups. The praying of groups. I didn't announce it earlier, but I'm announcing it now because I just remembered we're going to have our monthly prayer time at 12:30 today. We're going to regather after lunch up here in the sanctuary, and we're just going to pray and be led with a couple of songs and just go before the Lord in prayer as a congregation. So you're all invited for that. One of the assets of praying in groups is that we are not so focused on us, but others. You know, when I pray individually, I'm always saying, God, give me this, give me that, give me this. You know, it's a challenge to force ourselves to focus on the things of others. But in praying in groups, there's a real power in agreeing with others in prayer. You don't even have to pray. You can be sitting right there in that prayer and say, yes, I believe that sister's prayer. And God sees that nod. We must take advantage of the power of agreement in prayer in the times that we live. It comes from the Old Testament principle there in Deuteronomy 32:30. Let me read you this. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? Here God is saying, where one sets 1,000 enemies to flight, but two set 10,000 enemies to flight. There is real power in prayer, in group prayer, prayer of agreement. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I don't say to you, up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Good old Peter. Peter says, well, I'm going to just step right up to the plate here. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious rabbis, all those guys say up to three times. I'm going to impress Jesus here. I'm going to say seven. Oh, Peter. Jesus turns right around and he says to him, well, you forgive those folks 490 times, Peter. And you could see the wheels turning as old Peter thought, how in the world am I going to keep track of all those? And that's the whole meaning. You won't be able to keep track. You see, Jesus meant that we not keep track. You try to keep track of 490 times that you forgave your sister, your brother in an offense. You just can't do it. You won't do it. It is expressed in a forgiving manner. We live in a lifestyle as a Christian as forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. The more we are living and walking in forgiving, the more we loose on earth and set people free by an unending flow of forgiveness. I believe that forgiveness is one of the great major hang-ups in the Christian church today. unforgiveness. But once we get to heaven, this great body of Christ is being formed here on earth, that we are the last few members getting in the kingdom. When we finally get there, there will be total forgiveness because of the Lamb who was slain. We'll come face to face to Jesus, and that forgiveness will be just like washing soap off you in the shower. Good old Peter. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, and when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So here the king in this parable expected his servants to be faithful and honorable in the way that they conducted business. Therefore, one day, he decided to examine his work. He decided to bring in the books, settle accounts with them. So this one guy was brought to him that owed something like $12 million, best we can figure. It was such a huge amount, that 10,000 talents, that the idea is there's no way he could pay it off. Not in a million years this guy couldn't have paid it off. So he goes on. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. You know, the master commanded to sell the debtor. I always like this part. You know, your wife and your kids are all involved in your debt decisions too. And he says, "Well, we're going to sell your wife, going to sell your family, going to sell all that you have." This would not satisfy the debt, though. In those days, the top price for a slave, a good slave, would be less than a talent. And so the principle here is there's no way he could have satisfied it. Yet, he would bring some measure in justice towards this. Even if he sold everything off, he wouldn't be able to pay off the debt, but he would realize, boy, there's punishment for what I did. The promise of the servant made no sense, though. He spoke as if he could have enough time. If you'll be patient with me enough that I could actually pay this massive debt. See, Spurgeon, as he quoted from this section here, he says, "Many a poor sinner is very rich in resolutions. This servant debtor thought he only needed patience, but indeed he needed forgiveness." Forgiveness is what we receive from our master. You see, it's a beautiful picture of the unbelievable debt of sin that is in our lives. We're unable to pay it off. No matter how good, how righteous, how many times you come to church, you may please the pastor with coming to the church many times and volunteering for everything, but you won't please God. God wants to see you with a passionate love for His Son so that He can forgive you because He's provided the forgiveness. And so the story goes on. "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. I'd like to have the worship team take their place. This guy was a creditor. Newly released from the bondage, this guy goes out and he finds a fellow brother that owed him in today's economy, he would have owed him about $17. And instead of being nice, instead of being forgiving, he turned mean and he turned demanding that the debt be paid back. He had the legal right to throw the man into prison because the guy did owe that $17, but he did not have the moral right to do so. He had been spared, but he was not willing to spare a brother. We've been forgiven as sinners, folks. We have been forgiven as sinners, but yet so many times we will not forgive somebody else. Jesus drives home the point in this chapter of forgiveness. Lastly, in this forgiveness experience, we see him become a prisoner. He becomes a prisoner. The king originally delivered him from prison, but the man put himself back in prison. The man exercised judgment to his fellow brother, so the king used the same judgment that he used, placing him in prison. And that's what Jesus was speaking about in the second verse of the seventh chapter, where he says, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." The world's worst prison, and I've been in a lot of them, is the prison of an unforgiving heart. If we refuse to forgive others, we're only imprisoning our own selves. What was wrong with this guy? You know, I think about it as we close here. The same thing that is wrong with many professing Christians today. They have received forgiveness, but they're really have not experienced forgiveness deep in their hearts. You see, because of that, they are not able to, and listen carefully, they're not able to share forgiveness with those that have wronged them. And that is not about salvation in particularly, but it is about God being able to forgive us. Jesus said in a warning, he said, God cannot forgive us if we do not have humble and repentant hearts. If there is pride and a desire for revenge, there can be no true repentance. And this means God cannot forgive us. In other words, it's not enough to receive God's forgiveness. It's not enough to receive God's forgiveness, even the forgiveness of others. We must experience that forgiveness deep down in our hearts so that it humbles us and makes us gentle and makes us forgiving towards other folks. You see, the guy here in this parable did not experience that forgiveness in his heart, but only was glad to be taken off the hook for the temporary feeling of being released. He never really repented. In Ephesians 4:32, it says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus forgave you." Colossians 3:13 says, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do." So wrapping this up, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Well, we know Jesus taught us today childlikeness. To be like a kid. We're to be humble, getting our eyes off of ourselves. We're to be honest. We're to be honest and to deal with our problems in a biblical manner. And then lastly, we are to be forgivers. We are to be forgiving and forgiving and forgiving until we lose count.